All right, welcome everybody. Tonight is Wednesday night, November 30, 2016. We're continuing on our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Tonight we're talking about dinner etiquette according to Jesus. Luke 14, verses 7 to 14. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we're meeting here tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for the freedom to do that. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth, and Lord, for the way that Jesus never wasted his words, and Lord, for the way that Jesus just turned culture upside down. So, God, we thank you. This is really, Jesus is very direct and in dealing what he's going to deal with tonight. And, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are showing us the pattern of Jesus' thinking, the mindset, the mind of Christ, and his priorities, and how everything that he says goes back and relates to eternity, a bigger picture, and he does not get off track. He is not detoured, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to go through, we will continue to have you give us the mind of Christ. We ask for the mind of Christ. And so, God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, and to bless us tonight in all that we say and do. We pray that we will give you the glory, that you will receive glory from this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So, dinner etiquette. That's what I titled this. Growing up, I had to study Amy Vanderbilt's etiquette book. I did. Starting in the 6th, 7th and 8th grade, those years, and Emily Post. It was part of becoming a lady, because my mother was like, you have to grow up to be a lady. You will be a lady. She never liked it that I preferred, bare feet, to run around the house in bare feet, because I'm a Florida girl. But she always wore stockings, even out in the yard, and she always wore a dress, or she was always dressed. And so I suppose I was a disappointment. I wasn't nearly as so glamorous. But I did have to study the etiquette books, and that covered a lot of things, including dinner etiquette. All right, well, Jesus has his own social etiquette advice. He is still at the house of one of the chief Pharisees for a meal on the Sabbath day. We went over that last time that we met. And the last time he confronted the issue of healing on the Sabbath. And now he puts forth a parable to invited guests. First he's going to talk to the guests at this dinner where he was invited. Okay, so let's read Luke 14, 7 to 14.
So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
Okay. So, here's the literal. He spoke moreover to those having been invited, a parable, remarking how the first places they were choosing out, saying to them, and then it goes on. Now, the word in Greek for the first places, is protoklesia. You like that? It's from protos, you know, first of a kind or first in place. Protoklesia, and it means the chief place at the table, or the place of honor. Place of honor. All right, everybody wanted to sit in the place of honor. And then Jesus goes on, when you are invited by anyone to wedding feasts, do not recline in the first place, in that protoklesia place, lest one more honorable than you might have been invited by him, and having come the one, you, and him having invited, will say to you, give to this one your place, and then you should begin with shame to take the last place. But when you are invited, having gone, recline in the last place, that when might come the one invited you, will say to you, friend, come up higher. Then will be to you glory before all those reclining with you. For everyone exalting himself will be humbled, and the one humbling himself will be exalted. All right, that word there for let's see, exalting, like, is hypsao, and it means to raise high or to elevate. Raise high or elevate. So you would be raised higher or elevated. Okay. He said moreover to the one having invited him. Now he's going to speak to the host, the dinner host. Okay. When you make a dinner or a supper, not call friends of you, nor the brothers of you, nor the relatives of you, nor rich, fully resourced neighbors, lest ever also they should invite you in return and be made a recompense to you. Okay, now the word there for recompense is interesting. Entep adama. You like that? Okay, anyway. It's a Greek 4:6-8. It means recompense, payback, just retribution. So you know, we'll get into it in a minute. But when a feast you make, call the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Okay. The poor here is Patakas, like that, I don't know. All right, it means bent over. It means to crouch or cower like a beggar. It means deeply destitute, completely lacking resources. Now remember, he said don't invite the fully resourced. Invite the one completely lacking resources, earthly wealth, for example. Somebody helpless as a beggar. It relates to the pauper rather than the mere peasant. Not talking about peasants, it's talking about real paupers, what they used to have to say, paupers, right? Yeah. The extreme opposite. In other words, the extreme opposite of someone who is fully resourced. Okay, and blessed you will be, for nothing they have to repay you. It will be recompensed for you in the resurrection of the righteous, or the just. All right, now, according to some psychologists, we're in a search for significance. It was very popular in the 80s, search for significance. Everyone was searching for their significance, And people wonder why they're here, and everybody wants to be significant, right? Make a difference. We want others to make us feel important, special, and that we're making a difference by our being here on planet Earth. Others, however, only get angry and jealous if we follow our feelings. Jesus gives the proper response to invitations to dinner, first to the guests and then to the host. Okay, so that means if you came in and you took the first place, the place of honor, assuming you looked all around and you didn't find anybody more glorious than yourself, right? You took the first place and assuming you deserve the first place, huh? You know?
It wasn't first come, first served.
You know, it was
three.
Then other people get angry and jealous, especially if they believe that they should have been in that seat.
Yeah.
Okay. So, status symbols are not new. I mean, it goes way, goes back probably to the first dinner
table. Human ego.
Way. Desiring high standing in society and popularity must have its own gene passing from one generation to the next. I don't know. That's because it goes way back, wanting to be popular and have high standing in society. Okay. If someone is too obvious, they are called social climbers. Okay. I know that from my mother because she would go to places and she would call some people social climbers.
Name droppers.
Oh, name droppers, yes. Name droppers, yes. Name droppers, yes. That's another one, too. Yes. Status by association. Yes. Okay. If they come across as fake, they might be labeled a hypocrite, putting on the mask. Or in this case, my mother called it putting on the Ritz.
Putting on the Ritz. That's right.
Putting on the Ritz. She says, what? Putting on the Ritz.
This is so
Italian.
It's a fun putting on the Ritz.
And for the people who don't even get into that class, that there's like with the lower class, they have this thing called putting on the dog.
Putting the dog on.
Meaning you're really getting all
decked out.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't even know where that came from.
Well, the hotel Ritz,
the Ritz-Carlton, yeah.
It was always in Boston or New York or
London.
Wherever, it was always the most elegant.
The epitome, yeah.
It was the epitome, the Ritz.
Yeah.
In the past, I showed it to you in London.
Yeah, the Ritz-Carlton.
Yes.
The Ritz.
Stephen and I went to the Ritz with his English teacher on a tour they went on, and I was chaperoning back when I think he was a junior in high school. I think he was a junior in high school. Or senior. Maybe it was his senior year. Anyway, and of course she was, you know, the English teacher. And so we went to some plays and we did, but she personally wanted to go to the Ritz, Carlton. Okay, so she had this arranged. So we go in there and there was me, her, and another chaperone, and the only one who wanted to go, well, Stephen said he'd go, because he was just curious, right? And I don't know, because she just let these kids be loose in London. I couldn't believe it. But anyway, so we go in there, and we ordered tea and crumpets. It was tea and scones. Because I got Marcy some of this before we went to London.
Yeah, the clotted cream.
Very London.
Yes.
And they had this stuff called clotted cream.
Oh, yeah.
It's only made there. The reason I know is because I looked for it for 25 years. and I never found it anywhere. There's nothing like it. British clotted cream.
British, yes.
And they sell it at Whole Foods.
Mm-hmm.
That's
they
where
do?
I finally found it. Yes. I finally found it at
Very
Whole
rich.
Foods.
Very rich. Very rich.
So we had that, and I can't remember. They probably had little jellies, too, maybe. Anyway, so we're savoring this, I guess. Yes, the scones and the thing. And I guess the bill was just out of sight.
Yeah.
I don't know because the other chaperone, I think, paid for it all. I don't remember paying for it. And so we ate at the Ritz. That was what she always wanted to do, but she knew that would be the extent of it, you know, it was so out of sight. But it was very beautiful, you know, it was very lovely. You know, it was one of those things that was very lovely.
I've looked inside, but I've never eaten, you know, but it is lovely, the one in Boston.
Yeah. But when Joanna was working at her fancy job, they stayed at the Ritz in places, but she said she was working so hard that by the time she would get back to the hotel, and then the next morning, she would just crash, and the next morning early, you're up and you're out on the airplane. She just never understood it. Because you just basically, you're so tired, but they would have all these things, extra things, right? But by the time she would finish work at night, because they were working almost, you know, 16, 18 hour days, that she would just crash. She just didn't care.
Exhausted.
But I suppose the beds were good, right?
Holiday Inn would have been fine.
That's where she, you know.
Once you're asleep, you don't know.
All right, so people chasing after fame and a name want to be invited to the right homes, to the right dinner parties, to the right places, okay? This speaks prominence by association with the prominent, or at least with those wannabes, okay? And I think we all know what we're talking about there. But this can happen in little ways, not just among the very wealthy. This happens in little quickie ways. It starts probably around seventh grade, you know, in junior high, I think. The little cliques, and then there's the popular group, and then the people that run the school, the leadership kids, and then there's this other group that I don't know, the other group.
But even in the ghettos, they call it street rep.
Oh,
you know,
yeah. That's true.
The hierarchy.
The hierarchy.
Yeah.
So there's something in us that for this type of deal. Yes. But what's at issue is reputation or character. Yes, as they am. And different standards. Some say to sit in the right place, in the place of honor, the head of the table. Jesus says our actions reveal true character. All right. Albert Einstein said, quote, try not to become a man of success, but try to become a man of value, unquote. Okay. Whenever someone promotes himself, success is temporary and fleeting, disappointing and empty. Let's read Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, and we'll get some wisdom from God.
Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen.
Okay, so Jesus is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. That was the wisdom, and he's merely reminding them. He looked at them. He was watching their behavior. He was watching their behavior, and he's actually reminding them of wisdom, the wisdom from Proverbs. Like, you know, hey, come on, you're the big-time Pharisee here.
You know, if you look at Downton Abbey and the dinner tables that they had, I'm sure when they were doing the place cards, very specific
to
where people would be placed around that table with the host and the hostess, and if there was a guest of honor, who was going to be to the right of the guest of honor.
Yeah, and also for conversation, that's how I learned. Even for conversation, you think about who's going to get along, and or if you want tables of interesting combos of people together, then you can arrange that. You know, like, you know, this is going to woohoo flare up or something. Okay, but that's so. Jesus advises taking the lowest places. He's not giving us a gimmick. False humility ranks right there with the pride that takes the place of honor proactively. Such actions fail to impress the living God. What we say or think about ourselves, what other people say or think about us, does not determine what God thinks. God sees the thoughts and motives of the heart. Let's read 1 Samuel 16, verse 7.
But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Okay, so God knows motives. He knows what's going on. He's not fooled, let's face it. He's not fooled. All right, so God judges with righteous judgment, humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Let's read James 4, verse 6.
But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, now here's a quote from Francis Bacon. He described fame to a river that easily carried, quote, things light and swollen. Fame. Things light and swollen, but that drowned, quote, things weighty and solid, unquote. All we need do is to think of people who were popular or of high rank in their day, but no longer remembered in ours. And I just thought from the Bible, you think about the pharaohs versus Joseph or Moses, for example. They don't even know the pharaoh. Pharaoh was a title, not the name of a person. Pharaoh was the title. So, like we would say president or prime minister. So, the pharaoh, they're still arguing over who was the pharaoh when Joseph was operating, and who was the pharaoh when Moses was doing everything. The pharaohs, you know, whatever. And we don't know. They make guesses and they write papers on it. But we don't actually, for sure, know.
And we know that God could have told us, because he told us about the names of the Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings.
Yes, some are named.
Cyrus, very specific names he would tell us in history to make sure their names were documented.
Mm-hmm.
But the pharaoh's not.
No. And we can think of that. People who were popular during a time, but they fade out of history when all is said and done, and others are not, you know, are remembered. All right, what popular culture deems important should not form the basis of our goals. I think children have to learn that. You know, it's there's almost a price to pay to run with the popular kids in schools and stuff, to be popular. It's a fine line there. God has a purpose for each of our individual lives. Finding that purpose outranks popular cultural norms. Finding the purpose that God has for us is how I put it, because the kids, I'm saying about the kids because we have grandchildren now going through school and all these little things that come up, you know. You rarely see those people the rest of your life. You might see a couple from high school, maybe. And let's see, I don't know if I'm even in contact anymore at this stage with anybody from college. In high school, it's only at the reunion, you know. I mean, you know what I mean. It's not ongoing.
Thank goodness for the little tags there.
Who are you? Oh, yeah, right. Oh, my goodness, you know. Have you changed? And even churches from the beginning, you know, from one place to another. So I always say the person that we go through life with really is Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, goes through your life with you. Even when you're married or you're in a family, brothers and sisters do not have the same day that you have. Your spouse does not have the same day that you have. And only God knows your day. And God is with you through your day. So that, to me, is the relationship that needs to be, fostered and have priority. And finding the purpose that God has for us as individuals. What is our purpose? What does he want me to do while I'm on planet Earth or whatever for the kingdom of God? What is my place in the kingdom of God? And do that, you know. Okay, humility comes to us when we ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 gives us a clue, probably the biggest clue that we have on humility. So let's read it.
Philippians 2, 1 through 16?
Yeah.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
All right, and interestingly, when it talks about God, in verse 9, God also has highly exalted Jesus. Okay, that in the Greek is huper. Okay, good. Huper upsao. Okay, now hupsao was the word for exalted, but there's a special word here with the huper, which we would say hyper. He's hyper exalted Jesus. So Jesus is saying we would be exalted, right? When we're humble, when we are walking humility, God will exalt us. But of Jesus, it's hyper exaltation. In Philippians 2, Jesus is hyper exalted. to the top place. Which means in God's eyes, he humbled himself
way low.
Way low, yeah. So, okay, let's see where we are. Jesus then turns to the host. Now he's talking to the host. In this case, the Pharisees. Jesus' answer leads us to believe that the host had invited his guests either to pay them back for inviting him to their fancy feast or to put them in his debt for the future. The world operates on the basis of, I do you a favor, you owe me a favor. That's their favor system. I do you a favor, now you owe me a favor, right? And we call it the favor system of doing favors. I have it just fell down thing. We call it the favor system. Or what is it? I stroke your back, you stroke mine. What do we talk about?
I scratch your back, you scratch mine.
Yeah, that type of thing. Okay. All right.
You had to work that in there.
I did. I had to get fancy feast in there because our cats love fancy.
I almost cracked on that when you said it, but I held back.
Because they say you can't herd cats. Oh, yes, you can. You just open a can of fancy feet.
they will come.
Are they herding them or are they herding you?
Well, no, they're on it. Like, you better be having it at the same time, too.
Exactly.
No, I know. It works both ways. All right. So the host set out to buy recognition and social status. That's the idea. Such dinners would also be expected of him as a chief Pharisee, because remember, that was the popular culture. After we have it in churches after church, people would invite other people over to dinner after church. This goes way, 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 way back in history, and it was the thing to do after the Sabbath service. After the Sabbath, whatever, they would invite people, and he, as a chief Pharisee, would be expected to put on this feast after the Sabbath service every week, probably, and invite different people. I mean, there was this big expectation along with it. But especially in the South, that has been a custom, go to church and then be invited to someone's house for dinner. And usually, it's they look around for somebody new, somebody they don't know. Maybe they're a visitor or something, and invite them to dinner after church. And they plan on that, you know. So it's a thing that still continues. I think mostly in this. I don't know if it's still continuing today. A lot of the things like that. I don't know if they still.
I think there's a little bit of a mistrust of people. I don't think people are as hospitable as they used to be because of obvious reasons.
I think with a lot of the 9/11 actually changed a lot. We saw a lot of fear when, you know, even going around Christmas caroling, people wouldn't open the doors. People were really afraid, and so we've had that a long time now.
I think churches try to have like things after church or functions, like there's a senior luncheon or there's a...
They do some things, yeah,
sometimes
right
church-wide
there.
Luncheon type
right.
thing.
Right, yeah. That's right. But that's where it goes back to. All right, but the idea was that it was somewhat expected of a host, especially like a chief Pharisee. But it would also be, well, who knows his motives for recognition and social status. But it also went along with his position. See what I mean? Mm-hmm. If you want to be in the position, then that's expected of you. You have to fall in line with that expectation in the culture. Okay.
So with position comes responsibility, though.
Yes, yeah. Right. Maybe and even social responsibility yeah. and... responsibilities within the culture,
right.
whatever it is. That's
and,
right.
And he's not telling him not to have friends like that, but
no.
just don't be exclusive.
That's right.
And, you know, and mix it up some.
That's right, yeah. So Jesus is not against having family and friends over for dinner, but this should not be the boundary of our box for hospitality. That's how I put it. It shouldn't be the boundary of our box of hospitality. Like I'm only hospitable to these people in this box. Jesus is enlarging the box of hospitality. Christian fellowship and church social life limited to us and no more lives in a small box. You know, we must enlarge our box to include others not normally included. Not normally included. If they want to come, because not everybody wants to be there, but the idea is that if they are welcome, if they want to be there, you know, we do that here. We invite people. They don't all come, but we invite them, and sometimes they come, you know, but they're welcome to come. In Jesus' time, it was not considered proper, though. In Jesus' time, it was not considered proper to ask poor people and handicapped people to public banquets. Women were not invited either. No.
They just did all the work behind the scenes.
Yes, they did. They would do all the work behind the scenes. Yes. Yeah. Jesus commands that people who might not pay us back be placed at the top of the guest list. And he says to do this because they cannot pay us back. So if we have people and they cannot pay us back, then and in that event, our recompense will come to us at the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the righteous. All right. Let's read Matthew 6, verse 20.
But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal.
All right, in Luke 12, verse 21.
So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.
Okay, so the world, they want to know what they get out of it. What's the payback? Most, if not everything with God, moves counterculture or backwards. Give to receive. Lose your life to save it. Die in Christ now, live forever in Christ. Show mercy to receive mercy. Pray for others what you would like to see God do in your own life.
Well, it actually is give. Like, it's like, and I like how your mother taught you, because this has come in such handy with me over the years. There are two types of people. There are givers and takers, and size them up quickly and save yourself a lot of aggravation.
Yeah.
And God is really testing the heart to cause his people to learn to give. And that way you can identify with God. And at first you may not have a clue what you're doing, but you start doing what the Word of God says, and through that process God will turn your heart into giving,
mm-hmm.
and you will start looking for opportunities to give. I mean, you'll really be really fishing
mm-hmm.
for opportunities, because God has trained you to give.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something, like you said, what was it that was in Hebrews that you realized a long time ago that kids could even...
Hebrews 13.
Right.
A lot of times people think, well, children have nothing to give. But it says, offer to God sacrifices of praise and, I don't know whether it's thanksgiving or whatever. It's in Hebrews 13. And do good and share. That was it. Do good and share. And I always, when we teach Sunday school, we taught the two-year-olds and the three-year-olds, and kind of on the way up, right? As the kids moved up, we moved up. And I would always teach, no matter how young you are, or whoever you are, you can do good and share. You can be kind. You can praise the Lord, and you can thank God, and you can do these things and know that you're pleasing to God. Because a lot of children, it's, you know, have fathers, it's almost impossible to please them. How do we know? But with God, it's not hard to please God, and even a little child can please God.
By giving
good and sharing.
So there is a way.
Share your toys. Share.
Give.
And give. And give God thank you and tell him please and thank you, the magic words as we call them. And because they get to a certain point, and the kids came down, and at a certain point, you know, it's a little bit after they go to preschool, where they teach please and thank you, you know, in preschool and everything. And they come down, and then I'm like, wait, what happened to the please and the thank you? You know, thank you, mommy, because I make them thank their mother. Say thank you, mommy. You know, and I have my rules for them. What is the rule about mommy? Always take care of your mother.
Yeah.
You have to take care of mommy. She's the only mommy you have.
That's
right. And so she's had her stuff, and they have to pray for mommy and take care of mommy. And they come down, they have to, there's certain things, and I make them recite them every time. Because I don't see them that often, and they have to, those are important things.
Yeah.
You know. So
it's
anyway.
Caught. And if
yeah.
But now, you hear people speak, the haves and the have-nots. A lot of Christians, right, Ed?
Yeah.
There are the haves and the have-nots. And the have-nots believe they don't have to do anything or give. It's an interesting thing.
Mm-hmm.
The haves, they can spot them right away, and they should be giving.
Mm-hmm.
But the have-nots are like on the receiving end all the time. And somehow...
And that's why they have not.
Yeah. It just doesn't ring true, you know.
But see, it's not true. The people who say, well, I don't have anything to give, that's not true. Because God doesn't say that it has to be money.
You're right.
You know that it always has to be money, that you give money. You can do something nice for somebody. Maybe some people just want somebody to go with them shopping. There's all kinds of things you can do if you're looking for ways to help other people or
yes,
do something.
I agree.
And but if you sit there with an attitude that everybody, and it's pride, folks. I'm not kidding. This is true to me anyway, from what I've seen. The proudest people I have ever known are the poorest people, financially poor people. They are many that I have known or ministered to or whatever are so proud. I know why they're poor. The pride. They're too proud for this and too proud for that, and God help them if they would ever help somebody else, because they're takers. They're on the receiving end. They expect others to do for them. Not all of them, because see, I don't think that attitude of the givers and the takers has to do with money necessarily. It doesn't. Because I knew one woman who lived in the projects and pretty well, and I would go there, and I never knew anybody that lived in the projects, but anyway, she did. She was European, and I would go there, and she really didn't have anything. It was true, she didn't have anything. But she would cook, and she would insist that I come, and she would cook for me, right? She was going to cook for me. Well, she was Greek. She had the best food I've ever eaten in my life. I mean, it was just, she was phenomenal. I said, oh my goodness. I said, you know, you could sell this stuff. I mean, I've never had some of the dishes she made as well, cooked as well as she did. ever in Greek restaurants. She was phenomenal. She would cook this food, and she would cook the food for the people, other people in the project, in this little kitchen. Okay. And but she would always say, I am a rich girl. And she saw herself as very rich. Now, she didn't have any money, but she always looked nice, and her place was always very clean, and you would go in there, and you know, and I would bring her things, you know, and she says, oh, you do not have to bring me anything. I am a rich girl. and I learned a lot. So it's in her, and she believed that. I mean, and she grew up wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
But she came over here, and when she came over here, it was a big long story with the violins, you know. She lost everything. Mm-hmm. And but she didn't stop being gracious and giving to people. I'm sure they took advantage of it, but she didn't see it that way. She was very thankful to be in America, and she didn't hardly know English. That's one thing I helped her with, because she couldn't read or understand all these forms she had to fill out all the time. You know?
Yeah. Knowing Greek is a lot different than with our alphabet, you know. So.
Well, hers was modern Greek. It wasn't art. Oh. It wasn't New Testament Greek. Modern Greek is different. But she... And yes, so she could speak English, but to read all of it and understand it, that was very difficult for her. And they make a lot of those forms very difficult for people. She was here legally, that she was not an illegal immigrant. But she had a hard time, mainly, you know, because English was her second language.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I learned a lot, but she was like that. Okay, let's read Proverbs 29, verse 23.
A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor.
Okay. So I want to make some points here. Number one, on table manners. Did we read Proverbs 25, 6, and 7? If we didn't, I want to read it. Or I'll read it again if we did.
Okay. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen.
Okay. So the first point on table manners is, where you sit matters. Where you sit matters. The family table, the dinner meeting, the wedding feast, the church banquet, the power seat, the kids' table. Where you sit matters. In Jesus' day, the highest place of honor was the far left corner of the U-shaped table. It was shaped in a U, and the highest place of honor was the far left corner. That's where you wanted to be.
Mm.
Not in the middle. If you notice, when they have the banquets, the fancy banquets, they put the most prominent person is like right in the middle of the banquet table, the head table, and then it goes out from there to the end. And you watch, you know. And round tables do better because they're round tables. It's more equalized at a round table. But where you sit matters. Okay. Number two, talking point. Humility and generosity. Now, theirs was an honor and shame society. Honor and shame society. In an honor and shame society, a social society in which law-keeping boosted personal honor. As did wealth and social status. That was the society. It was an honor and shame society, a social society in which law-keeping boosted personal honor, as did wealth and social status. All right. The lowly outcast lived in a different world. Jesus changed how one receives honor, how one should perceive worldly honor, and how one should make out the guest invitation list. Jesus spoke to humility, taking the lowest place and letting others promote you. He spoke of generosity, giving with nothing to be expected in return, because it costs just as much money to feed the people who could not pay you back in any way. That is a complete gift, expecting nothing in return. This is not the only place where that principle is set forth by Jesus in the gospel, giving without expecting anything in return.
That's truly giving.
Truly give, yeah, mm-hmm. Right. And Jesus spoke of favor going out as being so much better than the debt and payback system. I think too, as far as emotional health would go, when we're able to give expecting nothing in return for it, I think that spares us emotionally a lot too, because people disappoint, life is disappointing, and if we're not expecting it, our expectations are what will usually get us into emotional trouble. You know.
Yeah, so if you can just give without expecting anything, there's no strings attached in your head. Like, you just, that's it, and
yeah.
You move on. You don't,
yeah.
You're not
then,
grasping at some kind of response.
And also, this used to come from my father, actually, because he was, when you caught his attention, or he was even home, he was working all the time, but he used to, one of his favorite, although I think he didn't say it correctly, he would say, you know, the cast your bread upon the waters, right, and it'll come back. But he said like a thousandfold. That was his, but he was mixing up. He was mixing up more than one Bible verse there. But he always said that you, even in business, that, and don't worry about losses either. He never worried about losses, because he said, what you go out, he said, he would always say, God repays you, but it's not usually from where it went out, it's usually from some other direction. So he never minded a loss, because he said God would pay it back, but not from that person. Like you might have a lawsuit and think you're going to get paid back by the person. It would come from someplace else, but it would come back, but not from the people necessarily that cheated you or did something wrong or whatever. And like not necessarily from justice. And he was a lawyer. But then he would also say, whatever you gave out, you just give. And he gave a lot out. He really did. I had all kinds of people coming up with stories when he died, of all this stuff nobody ever knew about. And but that would come back also, but not from the
mm-hmm.
source, from that particular place, from somewhere else. So he definitely operated that way.
And that's what he meant by casting your bread on the
that's
water.
That's what he meant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, and the other was diversify. He had five companies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you never...
Don't put all your eggs in
one
basket.
Yeah, diversify your holdings. But that also, you know, has been helpful. And I do see that. You give, and then, I don't know, you're just... God just takes care of you. I've seen that. I mean,
true.
I grew up with that, but I've seen it.
True.
Too with the Lord, and we're in a real position of abundance now in the ministry, because God blesses people that come here. They just if they come here, or whenever they come here. All right. Number three, Jesus is watching us. Point number three. The Pharisee invited Jesus in order to watch him for the purpose of trapping Jesus. Jesus also watches as the wisdom of God making righteous judgments with eternal consequences, because he brings up the eternal in this. Wow. Too many cats, I guess, cat hair in my eyes.
Is this the same dinner as before, do we think?
We're at the same dinner with the man with the dropsy.
Okay.
Yeah, this same dinner. Part two. Number four, those in high places and those in low places. Point number four. Jesus desires that we show people life in the kingdom of God. What is life like in the kingdom of God? We're supposed to show them what it's like. In God's kingdom, those from lowest to highest always have a seat. God is the great equalizer. Actually, God's society is what's called a flat society by social science people. A flat society. He exalts the low and he lowers the high. That creates a flat society. Okay, and then God himself is lawgiver, king, and judge. It's a kingdom. It's not really a democracy, folks. But he
yeah, we don't vote and tell God what he's going to do.
No. Mm-hmm. So we're not used to kingdoms in America.
I want him for my king.
But it's a flat society, and God, or, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is king, lawgiver, and judge. God rules out of eternal and infinite love, wisdom, holiness, and truth. So we can be thankful that in the kingdom of God, we're talking about a benevolent ruler who blesses, who's always looking for ways to bless. A giver. A giver. Okay. Number five, going outside our comfort zones. Okay. When we're in our comfort zones, we feel safe, free from challenges, free from uneasiness. Comfort zone. The familiar surrounds us. And so that it makes life easier, you know, even... whatever. First, Jesus provides etiquette instruction on being a guest. He says to take the lowest place, not the place of honor. Okay, well now if you're used to heading for the, for looking for the, you know, the highest place or whatever, this is getting, moving out of your comfort zone, because do you really want to go sit, you know, at the lowest place? Ew. Maybe you don't. Right? You think about it. That's not your comfort zone. Any more than it is, I remember, you know, because I shopped at nice department stores. Okay? It didn't matter. Thrift store, department store, it didn't matter. But anyway, nice department stores. And I remember there were people and they said, oh, you know, I wouldn't think to go in there. Because I'm not whatever. And I was like, why? Why not? I mean, I go to thrift shops. Oh, I wouldn't go to a thrift shop. Everything has to be new. Okay,
Wear it once and it's not new anymore.
Huh? I know, I was going to say, you walk out the door and it's only worth 50 cents. So, I mean, think about that one, you know. Whatever you bought today is worth 50 cents when you get it home. So, I mean, But it's getting out of your comfort zone is my point. And God's had me get out of my comfort zone many times. I mean, it's just like, wow, I can't believe I'm here. I just
it's also like if there's a group and they're going to go in, I always find it interesting to see where people will sit. Say like a classroom or something. Who's going to go up front? Who's going to go to the back? And who moves like always off the sides? So I mean, there's a psychology to that whole thing. And I think if you look at that dinner table, I think many people would gravitate toward the center, mm-hmm. which is safe, you know, because you're not here and you're not there, so they're not going to up or anything if you got to move down.
That's true. That would be the safe zone.
So it's a safe zone that's there. But it's always interesting. I just like to watch people when they're going to move into some kind of a setting as to what they will do, where they're going to go. When I went to that Trump rally, and it was interesting to see that certain people went right down in front to be in front of him. No, I had no desire to do that. We sat back a ways and we had good seats. But, you know, as you watch these people come in, how they were looking and trying to position themselves, and it's that same thing.
I always sat in the front in a school setting so that I was not influenced by the students behind me.
Or distracted.
Distracted. Oh, I terribly. Always sat in the front row.
Yeah.
I always would get there to sit in the front row all the way up, I mean, from elementary school, and I didn't like it when they positioned you according to the alphabet.
The alphabet, yeah.
Because I was trying to pay attention. And I the only way I could really pay attention was to sit in the front. And then if you're way in the back, you know, it's like,
well, how do you think the bees felt?
Huh?
How do you think the bees felt? That were always
in the bees. I know. My goodness. So
I was always alphabetically in front.
Yeah, that was good.
Yeah, it really was.
But you're right about the position. Yeah, I do that in churches too. I tend to do that in churches so I can pay attention.
Not to be with this Catholic thing, but it was always interesting to watch that most would sit way in the back because their intention was like to leave early, and there could be nobody way down front. And often the priest used to say, come down front, but you know, they just hang back there, and
that.
You really want to be up front. Anytime you're there, you know, you want to be.
Well, that's another thing. I learned very young that somebody has to go first, so it might as well be me, because it looked like people would hang back, kids would hang back, whether it was the line to go in the, you know, when you're supposed to start eating, and
yep.
They would all hang back. Nobody wanted to be first or something like that. And I thought, well, what is this? This is nuts.
Is it a cultural thing too? Like,
I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I
think people have a terrible fear of failing or being noticed if they're not doing things that are unacceptable. They don't have the confidence. Like a lot of times if you go first, you're breaking through barriers.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a barrier breaking personality. It's an attitude because people have so much fear.
They don't want
to go first because everybody's looking at them.
Well, see, I didn't care.
But you know what I mean.
I'm with you. I'll be first in that line.
I don't care. I don't go first here, but I say to somebody, come on, you got to go first. Somebody has to go first.
But it's interesting how some people sit in the same place at church.
Yeah.
Or they'll go to the last row in church. Or
yeah, that's
so
right.
So what propels them to
have
do
their
the
place.
Things they do?
Comfort
like you
zone.
Say,
I think a lot of it is where you normally would sit growing up in school. I really do, because you get used to a classroom either from way in the front or the back or wherever, or even depending on, I know, like, growing up, we sat in the same seats at the dinner table. We really did. And I noticed that happens when we have, you know, Joanna and that whole big family join us. We have our seats. Oh, okay. Let's see, where's Grandma's seat again? I forgot. Well, Grandma, you know, you're here and it's just, you know.
I had something interesting
kind of
happen yesterday.
There's some kind of ownership.
Yeah.
That's my seat.
Or comfort.
We always sat in the eighth row in front of the minister, you know, at the church we went to when the kids were growing up. And all these people and all their friends would sit there. They wanted to sit in that with us, you know. And people knew they better not sit in that eighth row because that was not only our family, but these people, their kids wanted to sit there with our kids, you know. So we had the row.
What happened in that church? And I'll let you do that. What happened in that church not too long ago? When we talk about people that sit in certain places, there was a new couple that came into the church, and they sat in front of this couple, and this couple told, "You can't sit there because so-and-so always sit there.
They came in and sat where they sat every Sunday, and they actually told these two people, "You're wrong, you have to move. This is our place in church." So the pastor went crazy on that. that's what it was. Mm-hmm. These people said, "We sit here every Sunday for so many years or whatever," and these people just came in and they didn't know. And he said, "How is that welcoming somebody into Christ's church?" You know, I mean, it's the opposite, absolutely. You know.
All right. Well, that's a long story.
Okay, so going outside.
I was at a medical office this week, everybody was sitting outside and not going in. And I said, "What?" And I said, "The door's locked." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And they said, "Well, they're not open." And then I sat down with somebody else, and I said, "Well," she said, "Well, they opened at 11, but it's 11:15 now." And I said, "Oh." And I looked in, and I saw the receptionist in there, and I said, "Well, Sharon's in there." And everybody's sitting waiting. They're doing their... And I just knocked on the door. It had a little window. I saw her getting her purse with the key. She says, "Oh, the girls forgot to open the door." Well, people were waiting. There were five or six people just sitting around. The door's not open. I'm just puzzled by that. I wouldn't say I'm the one that just goes out front, but I'm the one, you know, they would have sat out there another 15 minutes. And it was... I don't know, it was just something like, I did that, and I said, "Oh, well, that teaches me to ask."
Yeah, right.
That's right.
Right. Yeah, right. Somebody has to step up to the plate.
But just sitting there.
Okay, so, first Jesus provides etiquette instruction on being a guest. He says to take the lowest place, not the place of honor. Then Jesus provides etiquette instruction on being a host. Don't invite just family, friends, relatives, and rich people, or people fully resourced is what it is in the Greek, exclusively. Get out of that comfort zone and invite the crippled, lame, and blind. The host Pharisee had invited the man with dropsy, to trap Jesus into healing on the Sabbath. Jesus turned that around by healing on the Sabbath. And he actually brings up the issue first, whether it was lawful or not to heal on the Sabbath. Okay, in this case. He also gave favor to the lowly, physically challenged man in that healing. Jesus corrects false teachings, false interpretations of Scripture, false ways of life, false motives. He is truth. He sets the standard for social life. So our social life, a lot of the things, even when people say, you have to pay back to the community and some of the things that people do, a lot of it comes out of their view, anyway, of Christian teaching, out of biblical views, really, in the culture, but they don't know it. But it's getting more, as time goes on and the Bible is not taught, all throughout the culture, people are more and more selfish. I mean, they really are. They're even marrying themselves, like that. All right, number six, role reversal. A lot of verses on this. Let's read Luke 14:11 again.
"For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay. Here's two more. Luke 1, verse 51 and 52.
"He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly."
And Luke 18, verse 14.
I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
All right, and I'll just give you some other verses. Psalm 138, verse 6, Proverbs 29, verse 23, and these two others we've looked at already, James 4, verse 6, and Philippians 2, 6 through 11. All right, so basically Jesus turned social etiquette upside down. His priorities prevail in the establishment of the kingdom of God because he's teaching on the social culture of the kingdom of God, how it works. Okay, number 7, the path of blessing. We're not there yet, but read Luke 14, verse 21.
So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind."
Okay, so that verse to come tells us who gets favored when God is the host. Works which arise from faith will be rewarded. Let's read Titus 3, verse 8.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
Okay, so the idea here is that we are not to underestimate recompense at the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the just. That's the path of blessing. And number 8 is the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just, this is from Barnes' notes. When the just or holy shall be raised from the dead, then God shall reward those who have done good to the poor and needy from love to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God will reward those who have done good to the poor and needy from love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Stuff like that isn't really in us. I don't care what. But let's read Matthew 10, verse 42.
And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward.
Okay, so just giving to people that can't repay you. You know, that would include children. We have a problem today. I don't know how many actually, the statistics on it, but people will have children to get something out of it, either more money from the government, or they expect that these children are going to love them. It's little children are not there yet to love anybody. I think they look real cute so that you don't kill them. That's what I used to say.
Exactly.
Huh?
That saves their lives.
I think it saves their lives because they do cute little things. The same as animals and stuff. They look cute, you know. Because they really are completely dependent on somebody else. They can't give back. You know, the children... and babies and infants are very vulnerable to the whims of those raising them or around them. That's true in the animal kingdom or anything, you know. And so you have to love them. You love them first and take care of them. And then maybe they love you back. I don't know. But that's the idea. That's supposed to be the pattern. But if you think you're gonna, I hear of people, girls, you know, having a child, like they're gonna have a child, so that that child will love them, But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. It's the same with an animal. In a way, the animal, you have to show the animal love and care first, and then the animal will respond, hopefully. Some of them are too damaged to ever respond if they've been damaged, emotionally damaged, to ever respond. And that's true of children. I worked for a while as a volunteer in the Captivated Child Care Center. None of those children could respond to anything. Their mothers had had children while they were on drugs. I don't remember whether it was cocaine or heroin or what they were on. But none of those children really were going to respond their whole lives, probably. Right. You know, it was all going out to the care of them. And maybe they might smile or do something, but you know it had nothing to do with you, really. It just wasn't there. And
it'll affect their development, because I remember in Europe there was a place where they had all these children and they couldn't pick them up all the time. They didn't have enough caregivers and everything. And these kids actually stunted in their growth because they were not receiving that love.
Yes,
so
very important.
I mean, it's serious. It really is.
It's very serious. So we have to, it's the same principle. So God loves us. God first loves us. God loves us. That's what enables us to have any kind of love. And it's so important. But when I see the selfishness, I see so much selfishness today. And especially, like, I don't know, I hate to say it, but like mothers that I watch, because I just watch, and their children are trying to tell them something, and they're on their phones, they're not listening, they're just absorbed in their machines. So what does that say? Wow, that machine that mommy walks around with is more important than anything, more important than me, more important than anything. You know, like no matter what I do, it's like, shush, you know, I got to check my messages or whatever, or play some game or whatever they're doing. And that's kind of sad.
You know, it's going to be interesting to see what happens with this generation of children, because their entertainment now is this video thing in front of them. And if you see these kids, even if very young children, they've got this thing in front of them, and what's going to happen to them as far as their social skills?
Well, they don't
I know. So project them another 20, 25 years.
They won't be able to live without
this generation, this whole generation.
You see them in restaurants, or they bring them to the table when the meal is served.
Well, they can't hardly be without them.
They don't talk to each other. And
they won't be able to care for other people, more than likely, because they can't get past this. If everything is stimulating them from this, it'll be very hard for them under any circumstances to go beyond that, because why would you want to do something as giving as meeting someone's needs? Like a lot of the older people and the families, the kids are going to have a hard time growing up as adults, because a lot of those emotional bonds and things that should have been established and strengthened and, you know, rooted, they're not going to be there, because something else will have taken its place and its priority. And there'll be serious consequences for this. I'd imagine the timing of them coming out with a lot of robotics and automatic cars coming out and things like that, the time of it's actually, if you look at what could happen because of the fallout from this, it might actually be a real grace, because this generation that's brought up under this technology is actually already out of date. The stuff they've got that's coming in behind this is way beyond what's now. It's all virtual reality, it's all dimensional, and it's way beyond where we're at now.
You can get lost in that even more.
And that's right, and so they're just, unfortunately, they're being set up for the trap. I hate to say it.
Shift.
I hate to say it,
But
if they take care of a person, they will probably just set them in front of something instead of interacting.
Right.
That's why they think that's the way they've been.
Mm-hmm. Shall I put the TV on for you?
Well, yeah. The physical mobility, because the body's based on being in motion, it's a law of physics. If once that breaks down, the health of the body will break down with it. But what they do think, because this stuff's all on the internet, this stuff's out on the news a lot, that the health, the weight gain, the dieting, the food, you know, there'll be blowback from that. And they say that now, early onset dementia and Alzheimer's is starting to take effect. Younger people are starting to have diabetes and all kinds of serious health issues. I mean, it's not small proportions, it's large proportions. Anyways, and they know also that this technology rewires the brain. They just don't know to what extent that it's going to have fallout. They don't know how far it is. And then when they bring in the biometrics that they start engineering internally with the computer chips and everything on top of it to enhance what she's talking about, the virtual levels of this, it's going to be pretty bad. And there'll be no need. I mean, like, if you think about it, what if you're totally stimulated by something outside of yourself, what is the need for God? I get all my needs met in this. What in the world are you talking about?
Well, they can't live without it if somebody hacks the system.
Well, that could happen.
Yeah.
But that I don't think that's what they're counting on. They're not basing any downside to this.
Well, the kids don't spend any time alone just thinking. I mean, they're just
constant stimulation. There's a lot of stuff on the internet about this. There's a lot of stuff coming out. Like the website that I read, like the headlines to, daily, the breakthroughs that are coming. And Newsmax has a lot of stuff about this regularly in their health system. Their health, and there's the information's out there. It's being put out there.
Yeah, it's a big problem.
It is going to become a very big problem.
Okay, so, and then on that, the resurrection of the just, number 8, Luke 14, verse 14, is the first occurrence of the word resurrection in Jesus' teaching. He mentioned this is the first time that when Jesus is teaching, that he uses the word resurrection. So, let's just make that note. And look at the few people that heard it. Something going on. All right, so what does Jesus believe? Number 1, Jesus believes in watching, in paying close attention to what is going on around him. He marked how the dinner guests chose out the chief places. The Creator Redeemer stood in their midst, not taking the place of honor, but rather taking the lowliest place. He had no need to prove anything. Number 2, Jesus believes etiquette in the kingdom of God includes sitting down not in the highest place, lest someone more honorable than you be invited by the wedding host. Number 3, Jesus believes in addressing local culture. Theirs was a society of honor and shame. He offers proverbial wisdom from the Proverbs. If you are invited and head presumptively for the best seat, the place of honor, beware. You might be asked to take a lower position. Such shame. That would have been shameful. Okay. Number 4, Jesus believes sitting down in the lowest place affords opportunity for the host to move you to a higher place. If that happens, you receive honor and praise in the presence of those sitting at the table with you. Number 5, Jesus believes that whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Number 6, Jesus believes etiquette in the kingdom of God also includes instructions for dinner hosts. When you make a dinner or a supper, don't invite the familiar folks like friends, family, relatives, and rich neighbors, or fully resourced neighbors. They can repay you. When that happens, you have received your recompense. That's the I do you a favor and you do me a favor system, the you owe me system. Instead, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. they are those who cannot repay you. Number 7, Jesus believes that those not recompensed in this lifetime, according to worldly standards, culture, and systems, will be blessed and recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Amen.
Amen.